change of heart. We're actually going to look at the story of Paul today. Some people said Peter Cartwright had the strength to wear out a dozen threshing machines. He was of medium height and packed plenty of power into his 200-pound body. He had a dark complexion, and his hair was as unruly as the wilderness. In fact, Cartwright had made his living in the wilderness. He began to spread the gospel during the 1800s in what was then called the West, or meaning the Western United States. In some ways, Cartwright was like another man of the wilderness, John the Baptist. Both were as blunt as a hammer. As a staunch Methodist, however, Cartwright probably wouldn't be too thrilled with the idea of the word Baptist associated with his name. According to his autobiography, he was forever debating Baptists and others on the issue of baptism. Cartwright also didn't think too highly of Easterners, who he said were too cultured for their own good. This introduction leads us to an incident in Cartwright's life. A newly minted seminary graduate was assigned to work in Cartwright's territory. Cartwright referred to him as the Yankee preacher, who thought very little of Westerners, even going so far as to say that they were on the level of a cannibal. As for Methodist ministers, the Yankee preacher thought they were illiterate ignoramuses of inferior tact and talent. They got along well, you can tell. One night, Cartwright allowed the green Yankee preacher to preach at a camp meeting. But Cartwright was not impressed. He said the Yankee read his sermon. He balked and hemmed and coughed his way through his address. Later in the service, as Cartwright attended to those who came forward to the mourner's bench, a very large man, and when I say large, I mean large, was suddenly overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit. He jumped to his feet and began to cry aloud in the tent for God to have mercy upon him. Now, the Yankee preacher thought this was very unseemly to act that way, and he pressed through the crowd, tapping the very large man on his shoulder, saying, "Be composed, be composed." When Cartwright saw what was going on, his assessment of the Yankee preacher fell even further. Yelling as loudly as he could over the crowd, Cartwright called out, "Pray on, brother, pray on. There's no composure in hell and damnation." Still, the Yankee preacher persisted, saying calmly, "Be composed. Be composed, brother." Cartwright hurried through the crowd to get to the big man, all the while shouting, "Pray on, brother! Pray on!" And reaching the large man, Cartwright took him by the arm and started to lead him forward to the mourner's bench, a place for people who clearly were moved by the Spirit and wanted to give their lives to the Lord. Then all of a sudden, the big man was overcome by an ecstasy of joy. These are Cartwright's words. In fact, the big man was so overcome with joy that he tried to grab Cartwright in a holy hug. And this is what Cartwright writes about the incident in his own autobiography. "Fortunately for me, two men had crowded into the aisle between him and myself, and he couldn't reach me." Cartwright went on to say, "Missing his aim in catching me, he wheeled around and caught the little preacher, the Yankee, in his arms. And lifting him up off the floor and being a large, strong man, having great physical power, he jumped from bench to bench, knocking the people against each other on the right and the left, front and rear, all the while holding on to that little Yankee preacher. The little fellow stretched out both his arms and his feet, expecting at any moment that it would be his last, that he would get his neck broken. Oh," Cartwright says, "how I would have longed to have been near that preacher at that moment and tap him on the shoulder and say, 'Be composed, brother.'" I love that story. Be composed. Be composed, brother. For most of my life, my church experience has been one of composure. Spontaneous expressions of any kind were unheard of in the church I grew up in. It wasn't that we didn't want people to repent. and come to Jesus. It was just that we thought it should happen with some sense of decorum. I think it was, and that is this way even still today, because we feel that composure is more comfortable. No surprises and no hysterics, please. As I reflect on the itinerant evangelist Peter Cartwright, I must confess that, like the Yankee preacher, I wonder, is he and those like him of any value to the mission and ministry of the Church of Christ? Let us be honest, for most of us, we love and we prefer a sense of composure. We have set ideas about whom and how ministry should be accomplished. Even when there are identifiable results, we question when someone does something differently. This is especially true when God calls out men and women who are, in our opinion, less than stellar candidates for ministry. People like Peter, the apostle, or Cartwright, or any of the disciples, unless I forget our focus for today, a man named Saul. When I read the story of Saul, who becomes Paul the Apostle, I cannot help but shake my head. Surely there were better candidates to carry the gospel to the Gentiles than a man who was called Saul of Tarsus. Just look at this guy. I have mentioned before that Saul was likely present when the disciples who were brought before the high priest and then were flogged and ordered to stop preaching about Jesus. He was probably there. Saul was a student of Gamaliel, who in his own words taught him to be zealous for the faith of his fathers. Saul had become as popular among the Jewish religious elite as was Gamaliel, his teacher. And we read in Acts chapter 8 that Saul was present when the apostle Stephen was stoned to death. And those who stoned Stephen laid their coats at Paul's feet. Egged on by the crowds and the council's endorsement, Saul becomes a one-man wrecking crew against the fledgling Church of Jesus. He goes house to house in Jerusalem, dragging out men and women, having them jailed, having them flogged, and yes, some were martyred for the faith. Can you think of any other candidate more unworthy of Christian ministry than this particular man? Well, thankfully, God sees past, beyond the past. He even sees beyond the present. What he sees is the potential for the future. Even as Paul is heading out from Jerusalem, breathing threats against the church, eager to destroy more believers than Christ, God intervenes. Possessing letters of requests for cooperation from the Damascus synagogues for the persecution project, Saul sets out from home angry. He's full of hatred for the people of the way, which Christians were called in those days. On the road, we read that a brilliant light suddenly shone on Saul, knocking him to the ground. By the way, he wasn't on a horse, likely. That sometimes people think that. He was just walking, likely. Composure was hardly an element in Saul's conversion. I doubt any of us would find the strength to remain composed if we were suddenly to be met in such a dramatic way by Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, sir? Saul says. And the voice replies, I am Jesus, the one you have persecuted. Now get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what to do. Now we know that Paul had been struck blind by this encounter with Jesus, so he had to be led to Damascus by those who went with him. We read that he spent 3 days without food or water and in prayer, waiting until God sends Ananias to go to Saul. It's not an understatement to say that Ananias was not thrilled with the idea of going to Saul. And you know, Saul had quite a reputation, remember? Nevertheless, after some hemming and hawing perhaps, Ananias is obedient to his Lord Jesus and he goes to Saul. I'm sure all the way, all the while, praying in his mind, oh, I hope you know what you're doing, Lord. And traveling with some difficulty because of his knocking knees and trembling heart. And thus we read on that Ananias laid hands on Paul, he received the Holy Spirit, and suddenly something like scales fell from his eyes and he could see again. Then Ananias baptizes Saul, and Saul takes in some food and drink, ending his fast. It's a wonderful story. One that resonates deeply in us. But let us consider the ramifications of Saul's conversion for just a moment. Saul, who becomes Paul, he takes the Greek name, goes on to become probably the greatest missionary the church has ever seen. He plants churches all over the Gentile world. He writes about one-third of the entire New Testament. In fact, his writings are the source of much of our theology and certainly form the basis of much of our church practice. And as great as all this is, I'm with Ananias here. Are you sure, Lord? This is Saul, after all. This is the guy that hunts down your people, who humiliates them, jails them, and we know he was present when at least one disciple was stoned to death. It is very doubtful that this or any other modern church would have hired Saul as their pastor. Despite their conversion, probably wouldn't even let him preach from this pulpit. Why would God choose such an objectionable character for his church? One wonders, though, why we feel we would be the final arbitrators of who is worthy to serve God. Maybe it frightens us that if God can take someone like Saul, turn him around, and use him for his glory, then who knows what he could do with us. That's the real issue. When we look at men and women like Peter or Cartwright, Saul, their example sheds too much light on our own deficiencies that we think keep us from fully engaging in a call from God. Maybe we are even afraid that if God gets a hold of us, we will be seeking somebody, anybody, to reel us back in saying, be composed, brother or sister. The nature of the kingdom of God is such that God wants to take each and every one of us out of the darkness we have become too accustomed to and give us a broader vision. He wants the scales to fall from our eyes. Christ Jesus wants to challenge the very present circumstance that we've grown too comfortable in and offer us a grander vision of the abundant life. In his book, Detours, Sometimes Rough Roads Lead to the Right Places, Clark Cotham tells of a Christmas when his family encountered a very unexpected house guest. A squirrel had fallen down their chimney and into the wood-burning stove, it wasn't on at the time, in the basement of their Michigan home. Cotham writes this, I thought if it knew we were there to help, I could just reach in and gently lift the squirrel out. Nothing doing. As I reached in, it began scratching around like a squirrel overdosed on espresso. We finally managed to construct a cardboard box cage, complete with a large hole cut in one side, into which the squirrel waltzed in when we placed the box against the wood burner door. We let it out into the safety of our backyard. Later, I thought, isn't it funny how before its redemption, our little visitor frantically tried to bash its way out of that dark prison? It seemed the harder it struggled in its own strength to get free, the more pain it caused itself. In the end, he had to simply wait patiently until someone who was much bigger, someone who could peer into his world, could carry him safely out into the larger world where he really belonged. I think Saul was a lot like that squirrel. The zealousness with which he strove to persecute the early church and at the same time try to protect Judaism were really his way of fighting the darkness in which he resided. Perhaps he thought to himself, the harder I serve as a defender of the faith, the closer I will become to some value in the eyes of God. So Paul scratched. He clawed his way to prominence and power among the religious elite, believing in his dark mind he was doing the right thing. And he would have remained in that state had Christ not intervened and freed him to see the bigger picture. I wonder sometimes if I'm more Saul than Paul. Am I living, despite my assertions to the contrary, in a pre-Christian darkness, or are my eyes scale-free? How grand is the vision of what I could be doing for the kingdom of God? Like Saul, I might be very busy being zealous for the faith of my fathers. I might say all the right things. I might do the religious things. But am I living abundantly? Is there a Peter Cartwright just waiting to break forth from within me? That scared you, didn't it? Is there a Paul waiting within me? Is there not a greater existence for me and for you and for this church? In Revelation chapter 3, John writes a warning to the church at Laodicea that speaks to me deeply today. Actually, it speaks to me deeply often. God speaks through John with these words. I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. But you, since you are lukewarm water, I have spit you out of my mouth. Cartwright's Yankee preacher was lukewarm. He was prepared to just coast through life, never having been overcome by the ecstasy of joy. Maybe what made Saul such a good candidate for ministry and mission work was that he was not lukewarm. He may have been misdirected until his conversion, but boy, he had passion. Passion about something in this life. Maybe what's holding us back, according to Leonard Sweet, is that we do not have passion about anything in life. We've become lukewarm about every aspect of our lives. And it's really hard to harness dispassionate people for any meaningful endeavor. Saul's story confirms what instinctively we already know. What we have now is not worth comparing to what we could have with Christ's intervention in our lives. There are two dangers that constantly confront God's people, always confronting us. Like Paul, we can be passionate, but live in darkness. Or we can be like the people of Laodicea and be lukewarm. Either way, we need the redeeming light of Christ to shine upon us. If we're passionless, Christ can rekindle a new fire to burn within us. And if we are misdirected, well, he can give us a clear and direct focus. All we need is a change of heart. And that is something, I'm afraid, that only Christ can give us.